Amen. Great job, you guys. You know, I like to read a lot, but some of the things I love reading the most are biographies. I probably read 15 to 20 biographies every year. Now, the fact that someone writes a biography must mean that the person became something, either someone notorious or someone greatly accomplished. But I like reading biographies because I like seeing how people start where they started and how they end up becoming who they ended up becoming. And so I just love those human stories to see what was someone like when they were a child and then how did their life unfold and develop. So I love the Bible because the Bible is essentially a book full of biographies. Everything in the Bible is more or less the story of people and how they developed. You started in Genesis with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and you get to the book of Joshua and you see Joshua, and then you see all the judges, the biographies of the judges, and Samuel as the final judge. And as we come to the passage we're reading today, it begins what is in 1 Samuel from chapter 9 on, the biography of King Saul. But I like to see people's lives. That, to me, there's nothing more interesting than that. And the Bible has an advantage, being a book of biographies. The Bible gets the story right and accurate. Most human biographies are written by someone who has an agenda. The worst of all are autobiographies, because most of us really don't see ourselves realistically. So to write your own story, you know it's really messed up. But when the Bible is written, the Holy Spirit inspires people to tell the whole story. And God doesn't, you know, try to make someone look good or try to do a hatchet job. He doesn't cancel anyone. He just tells the story. And so here in 1 Samuel, as we see this guy Saul introduced, we see the story of a guy who, again, God devoted a significant chunk of scripture to telling his story. And Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the guy that God chose to rule over his people. Now, you can go, well, yeah, but didn't he really turn bad? He tried to kill David, all this kind of stuff. Yeah, but the reason we read his story from the beginning is that we want to understand who he was, who he became, and why he became that. That can teach us a lot. But remember this, and you'll see it in chapters 9 and 10. He started out really well. He started out as a great guy, actually. And Israel would always look on him as a great king. The victories that he had over the Philistines, all that he accomplished as they solidified and expanded their territory, he's highly unusual. And years, especially in the tribe of Benjamin, they revered him. And over 1,000 years later, there was a family of the tribe of Benjamin who had a little boy, and they decided to name him after King Saul. That little boy grew up and wrote half the New Testament and turned the world upside down. Saul of Tarsus, or you may remember him by his Greek name of Paul. So reading the life of Saul has a lot for us, and I'm really relishing and looking forward to going through this guy's life. Now, you may have heard the narrative, because I hear preachers saying this a lot and speakers, that, oh, Saul, God was so mad at his people because they wanted a king and he wanted to be their king. So God said, I'll teach you. And he gave them a guy that they would have chosen as king. Somebody who's like, you're going to choke on this king, and then I'll give you my choice of king, which is David. As you look at the text, you'll realize immediately that's not the case. God chose Saul, and there were a lot of really positive reasons why giving Saul to his people was a great, it was the obvious choice and decision, and it was clear that God's hand was in it. It wasn't just, okay, I'll show you. God didn't give the people Saul as a punishment for being jerks and then hoping that they would choke on him and then they would accept David. Now, the truth is, a lot of the mistakes that Saul made, David made some of those same kind of choices. But not only that, before they had a king, read the book of Judges. Most of their rulers did things that were bad as well. So let's go ahead and dive into here. Now, I just have to say, in the end, the trajectory of Saul's life was pretty horrible. He starts out at a peak in chapters 9 and 10. He ends up, spoiler alert, at the end of the book, he takes his own life. That's pretty sad. It's pretty tragic, but huge lessons for us. And by the way, here's something that I think you will never understand life or history unless you understand this. Life is the result of the choices that we make in response to the stresses of life. One thing that's universal in human life is things happen that put stress on you. What you do when you experience that stress determines who you become. And we see this, it's taught throughout Scripture. We see it in the case of any biography that you will ever read. You have the opportunity to respond to the stressors of life and how you respond. You have become the person that you are as a result of not what happens to you, but of how you respond to the stress that comes into your life. And as we go through the life of Saul, we're going to see this in a huge way, that those critical decisions of how I deal with the stress determine who you become. And you are who you are because of choices that you've made. You will become who you will become based on how you make those same decisions. And it's what, in a lot of ways, the message of the Bible is to help us understand that our responses matter. And Saul's life exemplifies this in a great way. So the story starts out, there was a guy named Kish. He was a Benjamite. And he was a mighty man of power in verse 1. So this is Saul's dad. He was strong and influential, and Saul came from good stock, basically. He had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Saul was choice. He was somebody that you would pick out in a crowd for different reasons, but he was also really handsome. He was good looking. Now, just being good looking doesn't automatically make you successful. But those of us who have been blessed with not being so good looking understand that's a hurdle that I'm going to have to negotiate. It's ridiculous to not assume that if you look attractive, it has certain advantages in life. It's just the way it is. You may not like it. There are people who are unattractive that I love deeply, but it took time. Somebody that you instantly like, probably more handsome. But he goes, not only was he handsome, more handsome than any of the other Jews, which I don't know how you feel if you're a Jew, like he was really handsome for a Jew. But from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Head and shoulders above. Not in terms of that he had dandruff, just he was that, he stuck out in a crowd in an amazing way. And there are people who are really tall that tell me that, oh yeah, people, I just get sick and people come up and go, how tall are you? And, you know, how's the weather up there and that kind of stuff. But it certainly has advantages. I remember Wilt Chamberlain said he got so sick of people doing that that somebody said to him one time, well, how's the weather up there? And he spit on him and said, it's raining. So here's Saul. Good family. You know, great looking. You'd pick him out in a crowd. And he was tall, which was a huge advantage in their culture especially. So in verse 3, Kish's donkeys were gone. They were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. That's one advantage of being tall. You have a better chance of seeing donkeys that are lost. So they went out, and look at verse 4. They went through the mountains of Ephraim, through the mountains of Shalisa, didn't find him. Then they passed through the land of Shealim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they didn't find them. He like looked everywhere. Now, first of all, if you're such a special kid, you're probably going to go, your dad says, you know, oh, take a servant and go look for my donkeys. It's like, I have more important things to do. Why don't you send two servants? Why are you sending me out on this job? But you look at his stick-to-itiveness, that he went through multiple mountain ranges, which were local hills in that area, looking for the donkeys. Even though he wasn't finding them, the kid just was really faithful. Ultimately, he came to his end in verse 5. When they came into Ziph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return. So he's like, finally, he goes, let's forget it. But he didn't say, let's forget it because we're not going to find them. Look what he says. Let's return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. What a great guy. He's like, he's not worried about, oh, we're wearing ourselves out. Later on, it tells us they ran out of food. He's a big, good-looking guy, and he's not like, I'm hungry, let's go home. Can you, those of you who have raised teenagers, can you imagine them ever being out late and going, I should really get home because my mom misses me. She'll worry about me. No, it's like, she'll kill me, and so I better get home. But this guy's really amazing. With everything he had going for him, he was considerate and faithful. And so the servant said, well, in this city, there's a man of God who comes by here. It was actually Samuel who would do a route through the different areas in order to come and help them worship. And he said, let's go and check this guy out. And, you know, perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. And Saul said to the servant, and this says something about him too, look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Again, he's like, I don't want to go talk to the man of God without being able to put something in the offering plate. I don't have anything to give him. Again, it's like, this kid's amazing. He really is. You can see why God might go, I like that guy. And so the servant answered and said, look, I have here in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. And then verse 9 explains, in those days when somebody was a prophet, they would call him a seer, like a fortune teller. It was just, he explains that's just the terminology they used. So when Saul said to his servant in verse 10, good idea, let's go. They went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up the hill to the city. There were some young girls who were coming out to draw water, and they asked one of them, is the seer here? Hey, is the fortune teller in town? And she goes, yeah, go on ahead. He's right up there preparing, you know, at the high place, preparing worship. So they went on up there and went into the city, and then verse 15 says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, so couching this, he's going to meet with Samuel, but then the narrator tells us that night before, God had spoken in Samuel's ear. And look what he said. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. Don't you wish God spoke to you that specifically? He's like in bed, and God's going, okay, look, there's a guy from Benjamin, and he's going to come. You're going to anoint him. It's going to be about this time of day tomorrow. You're going to anoint him as the king of Israel because I love Israel. and I want to bless them. Now, this completely shatters the notion that God's like, here, you know, shoving Saul down their throats as being somebody that he's going to punish the people with. God made it very clear. He is becoming king in response to the cries of Israel. And so God is saying, he is the answer to your prayers. Now, again, it's easier for us to think that God's totally mad at the children of Israel because he's like, I wanted to be your king and you want a king instead. I warned you what would happen, but you still want a king. So, okay, here, take this. And shoved Saul into him. It's really important. This is something in our lives that's important as well. Just because you're mad doesn't mean God's mad. Don't ever represent God in a way that he's mad unless he actually says that he is mad. Moses had to learn this the hard way. He's ready to take the children of Israel into the promised land, and they chickened out. And then they were thirsty, and God said, speak to the rock and water will come out. Moses was so mad, he gets up in front of the people with a stick, and he goes, God and I are sick of you losers. We've had it with you. And boom, boom, he hits the rock twice with the stick, and water comes out. And then God goes, hey, Moses, come here. I didn't say I was mad. Why did you say I was mad? Well, because I'm mad, okay. I'm not you. As a result of you misrepresenting me, guess what? You are not going into the promised land. So, just as a warning, and this is the same thing. If you're panicky, don't act like God's panicky. If you're mad, don't act like God's mad. In this case, it's like God said, here's what's going to happen. But then he goes, I'm still listening to them. You may think that because of some stupid thing you've done in your life that God stopped listening to you. He still hears you. He always wants to hear from the people he loves. And in this case, it's showing. It shows this, and it shows that here Saul is actually an answer to prayer from God. So Saul drew near to Samuel and said, and apparently Samuel didn't dress fancy or have an entourage because he just came up and asked him for directions. Hey, where's the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul in verse 19 and said, I'd be the seer. Go up before me to the high place where they have the sacrifices, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go and I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. But, by the way, those donkeys that you're looking for, they've been lost for 3 days. Don't worry about them. They have been found. And on whom, this is verse 20, on whom is all the desire of Israel? What has Israel been wanting to see? The desire of Israel was a phrase that they used to refer to even Messiah, but also to their leaders. Here's what God is going to do. Here's what you've been wanting for. Is it not on you and on all your father's house? I mean, that must have blown this humble guy's mind, as this little seer is talking to him and saying, you are what your nation has been looking for. And by the way, I found the donkeys. Don't worry, you'll get the donkeys. And so Saul answered in a way that's kind of predictable for a guy who's really humble. I'm a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Nobody brags about being from Benjamin until him. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? I see a beautiful humility. God's never going to use anyone unless they start out being humble, or he'll bring you to the point where he humbles you and then he can finally use you. And so I really admire his humility and going, are you kidding me? Who am I? But at the same time, there's another side to humility. Sometimes humility can become a negative thing too, because this guy knows who he is, knows who his family is, knows his donkeys are gone, God's been talking to him, and still he's like, who am I? I'm nobody. We're going to see this in the next chapter as well when they're finally going to turn the kingdom over to him. So it's kind of a good thing and kind of a bad thing at the same time. But he definitely was humble, a rare thing in humans for sure. And so Samuel took him and his servant, brought them into the hall, and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 people in this banquet. And then Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." He had taken the most choice piece of meat and had set it aside. He goes, "I have a guest of honor." And then he came, and I mean, this big guy is probably hungry. They had run out of bread even. And here he gets this choice filet put before him, and it must have seemed weird, but he said, "Here it is, what was kept back, it was set apart for you." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place, Samuel talked with Saul on the top of the house, up on the deck, where the guest quarters usually were. And they arose early, it was about the dawn of the day. Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Verse 27, and as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell your servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." And that's where the story ends or transitions into the next chapter that, Lord willing, we will look at chapter 10 next week. So what do we see in this guy Saul? He has so much going for him. He's talented. He's good looking. People enjoy him, like him, or drawn to him. He's friendly. He's humble. He cares about his dad. He's open to whatever is going to happen. He is generous. He works hard, and he's humble to a point of, almost to a point of a fault at this point. This is the guy that God is saying he's going to be the first king of Israel. So what do you take away from a story like this? Well, first of all, it's important for us to remember that he was a good guy, because a lot's going to happen in his life that would make us question that. He is going to make mistakes in his life. And as I was saying earlier, those mistakes are like everyone's mistakes. We find ourselves under pressure, we find ourselves under stress, and we have choices as to how we are going to react to that pressure. The choices we make in response to pressure makes us who we become. So, as I say, Saul was a really good guy. And you might go, "Wait a minute, didn't he try to kill David? Didn't he?" Yeah. But it's important for us to, God spends two chapters demonstrating what a great guy he was, simply because he wouldn't always stay that clean, that pure, and that good. And it's so important for us to understand, being a good person does not automatically result in making good choices in the future. There are people who can be great people, humble people, servants of God, loving him, and yet every one of us are always just one stupid decision away from turning the direction of our lives. And so I can never look at other people who have failed. I can never look at a King Saul who's going crazy later, who's trying to kill David. I can never look at him and say, "How in the world could he do something like this?" And I can't do that for others as well, because every one of us are a series of bad decisions away from crashing and burning in our lives. And if we don't realize that, we set ourselves up for that kind of a failure. Somebody who's a faithful person can become an unfaithful person in a moment and destroy so much of what they worked hard all their lives in order to establish. So we need to remember this, because it's a warning to all of us. But secondly, it's also important for us, like God telling the story of Saul. By the time the story was written, he had killed himself, he had been a disgrace and made all kinds of mistakes. But it reminds us that I don't care how much someone fails, let's remember who they were. Let's not think that there's just no way you can make sense out of what this person has become, because we make mistakes as well. We make poor choices as well. Everyone who makes poor choices is under a certain level of stress and pressure. And then, okay, what do I do with this pressure? For, you know, some people during this zombie apocalypse, it's been like, wow, okay, I can't do certain things, so what do I do? And maybe your go-to thing is trying to finish Netflix. Or maybe, you know, maybe your go-to thing is, I'm just going to eat more. Or I'm just going to go on Facebook and just attack people more. And I'm going to, you know, I'm more aggressive. I want to rant. Or I'm just going to go, hey, forget you. I'm going to go into a restaurant and make them throw me out for not wearing a mask. Or, you know, I'm going to get up here with my high school diploma and tell you how stupid all the experts are. But it's like, all of those are understandable because we are in a stressful situation. But it's important for me to understand that when I am under stress, I'm tempted to make some bad decisions. Sometimes I don't even know what the stress is coming from. I'll have a week. I look for warning signs. Like for me, my response to stress often is I just get mad at stupid people. So sorry if I've been mad at you, I try to hold it back, but I mean, I realize if I'm under stress, the worst thing for me to do is to go check my Facebook and Instagram feeds, especially Facebook, because it's like the biggest collection of idiots, many of whom I love, but I'm reading this stuff, and when I'm under stress, I want to correct them. And it's like, and I do, and I put them down, and I'm like, what did that give me? I'm still laying awake at night. I should have said this, and boy, I might have, oh, how can they do that? What causes that stress? I mean, this week, I know I have a dear friend who's battling for her life in a hospital with COVID. And she, many of you know her, Laurel and Denise. I hope you'll pray for her. But she's out in Arizona. They moved to Arizona. And her husband's sick, but she's really sick. Blood clots in her legs and lungs filled up, laying on her stomach in a hospital. And so I'm praying for her. And then I'm reading these stupid, nonsensical posts, some of them from pastors, acting like COVID's nothing and the vaccine is a hoax. And all. And I'm just like, look, I shouldn't be surprised that people are idiots. Most people are. But at the same time, I'm like, I want to strangle them. It doesn't do any good. It's just, there are some times when the pressure gets to you, and if you're not careful, it leaks out. Now, what do I do in response? I can ignore some of those things. I can spend my time praying for people who really need my prayers, need my support, but it's the stress ultimately that does it. And this is something that is true in the life of Saul as well. And so when I look at someone who's just, the worst thing is people who think they're experts on things that they aren't, I remember who they were when they used to just love Jesus, when they used to just be preaching the gospel, simply teaching the word. Okay, they got waylaid now. But I need to be able to look at them and just go, I remember who you were. A lot of times in ministry, people fail. And nowadays, because the media is so huge, people build these big celebrity status things for preachers and teachers. And then, man, when they crash and burn, they hit the ground hard. And you look at them, and so often we look at somebody who, I could start naming names, but there are so many of them. But don't look at them and go, I always thought they were awesome. I always thought they loved God. I can't believe what they did. Guess what? Study history and you will find out that we are all capable of that. And I want to look at some disgraced, fallen pastor. And I want to remember who they were when they had nothing to gain, when they were just serving the Lord, when they were just had a pure heart. I've known enough of these fallen, you know, ministers to know, no, they weren't always like this, man. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. One of my favorite quotes from history. So when I look at Saul, I go, yeah, he got messed up. The pressure got to him. As we study the life of Saul, we will see that when you find yourself threatened, when you find yourself fighting with depression or mental illness, when you find yourself jealous, when you find yourself feeling threatened by the next generation because, you know, all of a sudden now you're the old guys and people are like, yeah, Saul killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. How does that affect us? It gives us choices as to how we are going to respond. And it's important for us to keep that in mind as we look at in life and just go, okay, you may be a bad person now, but I want to see you with the eyes of grace. You learn this by studying Hebrews 11 and all of the heroes of the faith. God recorded the truth about all of them, and all of them had their disgraceful moments. And yet God just still sees them in that way. Now, you may have trashed your life. You may feel like, I'm known as the divorced person, or I'm known as the person who wasted all that potential, or I'm known as the person who will just never measure up. I don't want to see you that way. God doesn't see you that way. He understands, hey, life is pressure. Life is stressful. Responding to that stress is tricky business. It's hard. And we're not going to win them all. We're not going to live every day making good decisions. What if the worst moment of your life that nobody knows about became what you're famous for? Well, we read this story, we just have to go, boy, we all need God's grace. I don't want to be identified by my worst decisions. I would hope that at least somebody would go, well, I remember when he was a pretty good guy. I remember when he was really humble. I remember when he just wanted to help people and wasn't concerned about himself. And to me, I take that away from this story. Another thing, though, God doesn't use anyone unless there's a level of humility in them. Almost everyone starts out humble, or you'd never hear about them. But humility has its own threat as well. Because when you're humble sometimes, you don't go for it when God opens a door because you think that you can't do it. And Saul was dangerously close to this, avoiding the call of God because he just thought, nah, that couldn't be me. And so even in our humility, it's important for us to realize humility can hold you back too. If when God opens a door, you don't step through it because of your humility. So as we go through his life, we will see how dangerously close he came to that line over and over again. And we'll see it in chapter 10 as well. Ultimately, though, one of the things that I love about this story, too, is it's the reminder that the call of God is a team project. You don't anoint yourself for anything, but you listen for godly people to come along and see something in you that you didn't see in yourself. That's how it works. I know people who like just anoint themselves. They're like, nobody else sees it, but I know I am the person of God. I'm the one that has all of the answers. Nobody's asking you. So you just decide to fast track your own, you know, anointing. Listen to godly people. When godly people tell you you have something to offer, believe it and follow it. But here's the other thing. As we get older, and we're all old, it's just relative. Do we look for, the way Samuel did, do we listen for some young person that is waiting for us to tell them, you know what, I see a lot of potential in you. I see where God could really use you. Will we even give them opportunities to do something, you know, meaningful when they think that they can't do it? I think this is hugely important. I think it's important for a church, and I think it's important for each of us as individuals. When you're praying, when you're looking around, ask yourself, what younger person is there out there who I can tell them, God is doing something in your life, I can sense it. I know that he wants to bless you and make your life something special. Sometimes there'll be people who have felt like failures up to this point. And all it takes is one person to believe in them. And it's great if you have a chance to do that. The bottom line of all this, though, is that God has a call on every one of us to do something. If you haven't heard his call, you just haven't heard it yet. You can prepare yourself by believing that God wants to do something significant in your life. Now, you don't decide what that is. You're out there looking for donkeys, and you don't decide, I think I'll become the king of Israel. It almost never works that way. Anybody who wants to be king has no business being king. Think of that at the next election. They just don't. They're not those kind of people. We should have to force people to step into power. But to affirm them, to say that we believe in them, it's really important. It's really valuable. It matters. And because if God has a call, somebody needs to confirm it. Now, you may think, I don't think God has any call on my life at all. You'd be wrong. The Bible makes it really clear that God gives gifts to everyone who has accepted him, that he looks at everyone and he has a plan, but he isn't going to force that plan on you because you are responsible. But I'm telling you, I promise you, every day, your response to the pressure of life is going to point your life in a direction that will either be on the incline or on the decline. And sometimes it's like this. Good decisions, bad decisions, good decisions, bad decisions. But you are always one choice away from pointing your life in a more positive direction because God has called you. But the question that we have to ask ourselves alongside that is, what's holding me back? What pressure and my response to the pressure has limited what God may have done in my life? And don't like whine about it. No, I just could have had so much and now I'm no. This is a day-to-day decision. What is it this week that God gives you an opportunity to respond, but you choose? How will I respond? And what will that affect about my future? Because our future is ultimately in our own hands because of the fact that God created us as responsible beings. So, yeah, you can look back and think, wow, if I had only done this, and then guess what? You just chose that today you're going to focus on the past instead of on what you can do. Stop focusing on what you can't do and blaming people and start recognizing today you have choices. And how you respond to the pressure that you are under will make or break you as a person. And as we go through the life of Saul, you're going to see that more and more. How did he handle the stress of fear? How did he handle the stress of depression? How did he handle the stress of peer pressure? How did he handle the stress of jealousy, the stress of anger, the stress of worry? It made him who he was. And how we handle those things, how we respond to those things, will make us who we're going to be as well. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this long biography that you've given us, most of the book of 1 Samuel, about this one guy that most of us just kind of brush him off in a passing comment. Thank you today for showing us what a great start he had, the potential that he had. Help us to accept that's us today. We have opportunities. We have pressures that we can respond to them in a way that will determine the direction of our very lives. I thank you that you love us enough to forgive us on a daily basis and to always give us a fresh start. God, help us to recognize the signals in our life when we go to our fallback, whether it's our anger or whether it's our eating junk food, whether it's isolation, whether it's spending money, whatever it is, help us to recognize those as being warning lights that we aren't making the best response to the pressure that surrounds us. Help us to make the most of the opportunities that you give us. I thank you that your gifts and calling are irrevocable, that you look at each of us, and you don't define us by our failures. You give us choices and a life that's abundant. Help us to make those decisions that will bring about your best for our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.